The study continues in our Revelation, the 11th chapter. We're on verse 19. And of course, we have been in the seventh trumpet for quite some time, but we took a side study and then we took a side study of the side study, which we'll get back to. But let's read our Revelation 11 verse 19 to, of course, refresh ourselves why we are doing our side studies. And, Sister Alice, could you do that for us, please? Revelation 11, 19. And, of course, this is the closing verse of the seventh trumpet period or message.
Revelation 11, 19. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Okay. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail.
Okay. Did you want to make any opening comment here, Sister Alice?
Well, we are studying the Ark of His Testament. And I would say that would be the Ark of the Covenant, which would be in the Most Holy. And the two cherubim on top. And then the three things inside of it. The top representing Jehovah. It's all gold. And then underneath it, representing Jesus in the church, would be the ark part, which would be wood covered with gold.
Okay, very good. Right on. Thank you. So, brethren, we've been taking a side study on the Ark of the Covenant, our Ark of the Testament, and we studied and considered quite a few verses in Exodus and some in Numbers and quite a few in Deuteronomy. And I think we determined that the actual testimony, if we were to boil it down, it was the tables of the law of God, and what that represented. And it was in the ark. And so the ark became the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant. And we'll talk about how the law and the covenant are related down the road a bit. And then we also read verses where sometimes the tabernacle is referred to as a tabernacle of testimony. But it all goes back to the point that it's because the law of God representing his covenant to the nation of Israel was contained inside of all of that, inside the tabernacle, inside the ark. And so we've been considering that. But as brought out, it's only the tables of stone were only one of three items. And so we've been reading that about that in the Tabernacle Shadows on page 122, where we're going to pick up again. But as we're turning to that, let me just ask a question. I meant to bring it out last week on the tables of the law. Tradition has it that the Ten Commandments written on the two tables were divided in a specific way. Tradition has it. Does anyone remember that? Brother James.
You're referring to the, like the laws concerning God and the laws concerning fellow man.
Yeah. You remember the number of each?
Off the top of my head, it was at 4 and 6.
Correct.
All right. And I don't know if this is true or not, if this tradition or not, but it was thought that they were written on both sides of each tablet. I've heard this. I don't know if it's true or not, but that, and there were two copies, both, so they would have like 4 on one, 6 on the other side, and then there'd be a copy of it. I don't know if that's what that's about, but I've read that in different secular sources, saying that would be a common way for holding a like a lease agreement or a law in the ancient world. For what it's worth.
Okay. Well, that's good. Appreciate that. Any comments on this particular angle? So, Brother David.
Along with that, I had heard something, Brother Rick, that one of the tablets was, and this could just be me in my mind, but one of the tablets was for God and one was for men. So it would be the representation of both parties. In other words, like Brother James had mentioned, they were written on both sides. So one side, I'm assuming, I'm just reaching for this, had the laws of men and the other side had the laws for God. And then you'd have two which represented the two parties that, which were represented over. If that's confusing the whole matter, I'm sorry.
No, I think it's right on. No, that's good. Further comments on this angle? Okay, so, like we say, it's tradition. The four that were Godward, the first four commandments, which are Godward, would be on, possibly on the one side, and the remaining six of the ten, which were manward, toward your fellow man, is brought out, is on the other side. And so it's a complete 10. So just looking at the numbers, we find it interesting that we're finding time and again that 4 has a sense of completeness itself, but we're seeing it identified with God quite often, 4 attributes and other particulars we won't go into here. But then the 6 is man's number, which we know, one shy of 7 showing perfection, the number 6. Being man's number, but together it shows a completeness, completing the relationship between God and man by following his laws, because they're all his laws, the divine law that he gave. And on the two sides, I don't know, it might be front and back, or it might be the two sides, one, two tablets. Regardless, we did read that Moses made a copy as well, that went beside the ark, so that there was a copy so that could be shown people, shown the fellow Israelites, shown the leaders and Aaron and others. And that would be evidence what's inside the ark, which the people would not be seeing on a regular basis. And then Moses wrote, of course, a big book, scroll or scrolls, containing over 300 different delineations, particulars of God's law and his statutes, and his testimony to the people to keep. So we talked about all of that, with great interest and satisfaction, I believe, so far. So we were just going to go now to the tabernacle shadows reading, unless anyone had a further comment on this. Okay, page 122, picking up on the left side, we talked about Aaron's rod that budded, and you could see the subheading is contents of the ark. We covered Aaron's rod that budded. We saw that it was like the almond, and that we saw there was fruitage buds before the professions of leaf, pictured by the leaves, and that this was a means of showing that Aaron, the Aaronic, Aaron and his sons, which would become the Aaronic priesthood, was God ordained and God accepted. His rod was the one that budded. And, the thought was further brought out that being a staff or a rod, not planted as it were, and to have it bud and bring forth, this kind of fruit would demonstrate that it had life within itself in a sense, showing that it was God-given, God-given, as well as representing that it would be symbolizing a form of immortality, life within itself, which will be true not of the Aaronic priesthood, but what they pictured, which will eventually be the, as it were, the Melchizedek priesthood. So the new creation, the little flock, and of course Jesus already, the head, have received immortality, was given to them. Okay. That's all I was going to say on Aaron's rod that budded. Did anyone want to bring anything else out on that? Brother James.
Just that it has a subtle similarity to the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus, that life came out of, you know, from it, that life comes from God. God can bring out life, because we know that she conceived, but she was yet a virgin. So, and same with, in a way, Sarah, too, saying that she was barren, and then God promised that life. But what I was thinking more with Mary, just because of the head of the church being born of that woman. Over.
Okay, so thank you. There was a certainly it demonstrates a miraculous power on the part of God through the Virgin Mary. Yet the distinction here for the priesthood would have been for Jesus as a new creature. So so just recognizing that. Any other comments, Brother David?
Brother Rick, I was thinking of the idea of the rod, and then from the rod to the idea of a canon or a rule, and then from that to the idea of the scepter, and then Ezekiel 21, and I will overturn until... And then we go back to the Prince of Peace until he comes. So just that idea is a strong idea in the iron rule. So over. Thank you.
Okay. No, that's very good. The rod is a symbol of power. It has a thought of royalty in a sense, indeed. It's in its extension. Very interestingly, it was Moses' and Aaron's rods that were used in the court of Pharaoh previously. So in the royal priesthood, which Aaron typified the priestly part, but the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah were separated so that the kings and the priests would be separated in natural Israel. But in the antitype, the Melchizedek priesthood, we do see the combination between the kings and priests, as we're told in Revelation, the fifth chapter, where we've read kings and priests is what the Melchizedek priesthood will be. So we could see how the rod of authority would be properly represented there for the future work. All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Any other comments on the rod? Okay, so let's pick up with the golden pot of manna, and let's just read through and to the next subheading. And Sister Cheryl, could you read, let's see here, the first two paragraphs, Sister Betty, the third paragraph, but to those. And then Ruth, the last one here then.
The golden pot of manna represented immortality as being one of the possessions of the Christ of God. Our Lord Jesus doubtless refers to this when he says, "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna." Manna was the bread which came down from heaven as a life sustainer for Israel. It represented the living bread supplied to the world by God through Christ. But as the Israelites needed to gather the supply of manna daily or else want and starve, so it will be necessary for the world ever to seek supplies of life and grace that they would live everlastingly.
Now, Sister Betty, that's on 123.
I, Brother Rick, I don't have it in front of me. I don't have a tabernacle shadow.
Oh, okay. Very good. No problem. Brother Chris, could you read that for us, please? 1:23, but to those.
But to those who become Christ's joint heirs, members of the anointed body, God makes a special offer of a peculiar sort of manna, the same and yet different from that given to others, the hidden manna. One particularity of this pot of manna was that it was incorruptible. Hence, it well illustrated the immortal, incorruptible condition promised to all members of the seed, which is the church. The manna or life support fed to Israel was not incorruptible and must therefore be gathered daily. So all the obedient of mankind who shall by and by be recognized as Israelites indeed will be provided with life everlasting, but conditional, supplied and renewed life, while the little flock who under present unfavorable conditions are faithful overcomers will be given an incorruptible portion, immortality.
Here then, in the golden ark was represented the glory to be revealed in the divine Christ, in the budded rod, God's chosen priesthood, in the tables of the law, the righteous judge, in the incorruptible manna, in the golden bowl, immortality, the divine nature. Above this ark and constituting a lid or head over it was the mercy seat.
Okay, very good. Oh, Ruth, while you're open, can you read Revelation 2:17 for us, please?
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
All right. Any comment on that, Ruth?
Well, as somebody who hates dealing with cooking, I really, if I'm ever possibly faithful, that I won't have to deal with eating anymore, that it'll be life within yourself and you won't be dependent on water and light and cooking and everything to do with that. It's just such a wonderful thing to me. I know it's like just a personal testimony, but anyway, over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Well, your cooking keeps me alive, so I appreciate it. All right. So why hidden manna? Why is the promise to the 144,000 hidden manna? Brother Chris.
Well, like Colossians 1:24-26, I can never remember which one it is. It's the mystery hidden throughout the ages. This was not revealed until Jesus revealed it. And it wasn't even understood until it was explained by the apostles later in the gospel writing. So, and even then, it really wasn't understood until the harvest period with the seventh messenger. So it's just one of those things that even though it tells us, and I think it's 1 Timothy 1:10 about immortality, it's totally misunderstood. So that reward, that ultimate reward of the divine nature has truly been misunderstood and not even known by the vast majority of the world of mankind, and even those who profess to have Jesus' name. So, over.
Okay. Oh, very good. Appreciate that. Thank you. Sister Roseanne.
Same.
Okay. Any other comments on why hidden manna, Brother Mark?
Well, just real quick,
It was literally hidden inside the ark, too, in the most holy, from most of the people except the priest that went in there. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you. Brother James.
I'm just comparing it to the manna that wouldn't be hidden. The manna that the Israelites would have been familiar with was the one that they had to collect every day, otherwise it would corrupt. So they had enough for each day, had to collect it all at the end of the day. So that's similar then to still God providing life for mankind, but they have, it's conditional, whereas the hidden manna is unconditional. So it never corrupts. Over.
Okay, excellent. That's a great segue into the next point of that hidden manna was incorruptible. So this showed it was unique from the general manna that had been provided. Very good. Ruth.
I was just noticing that there's a reference in my Bible to Colossians 3:3, that it's the same concept.
Okay.
For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God, that it's specially laid up or protected.
Oh, very good. Okay. I like that. Great. Okay. So then the friends are developing this well, and then why a golden pot for the container of this manna? You know, you had to have it in something. So why a golden bowl or golden pot? Sister Roseanne?
Representing the divine nature.
Okay.
It is for divine.
Very good. Very good. So, I think we've rounded this out very nicely, that we have this golden pot of hidden manna is representing that which would be unique to the priesthood. It would represent immortality to the Christ, receiving in glory of the divine nature, and that they would have this, it didn't corrupt, they would have life within themselves, incorruptible, as opposed to the manna that's providing life for the world of mankind. It's only a provides for mortal life. They have to collect it and partake of it daily. The Lord will provide that. So we see these distinctions. Okay, anything else on the golden pot of manna? Or the hidden manna? All right. Then in our looking at the Brother Russell in this last little paragraph that Ruth read, we have his summation regarding this Ark of the Covenant. As brought out, it was the Ark itself, the box section was wood overlaid with gold. The friends talked last week how the wood represented that was humanity, and that would receive the divine nature in glory. It would be changed. And so the ark itself, when it was in the most holy, the final conclusion is that it represents the Christ. But if you were to take these three items and give it a one word or two word, all right, three word definition for each one of them, what would you come up with? One to three words on each item on what it represents. What would you come up with? Brother James.
I'll try like one word for each item.
Sure.
Yeah. All right. So, like righteousness with the law, character for the Aaron's rod, and immortality for the manna.
All right. Very good. We like that. But it doesn't always have to be just one word. So anyone else have their one words? Remember, it could go out to three. I know Sister Cheryl's counting on her hand. What'd you come up with?
Well, I'm thinking along the line of sustenance, the Christ, all of God. So just seeing the embodiment for man all contained within this ark. Over.
Okay, right on. Very good. Thank you. Anyone else? I see lips moving. Brother Chris?
The gold divine glory, and it'll be the lawgivers, which is like Isaiah 9:6, and they'll be the judges as well. So they'll sit in the seat of Moses' seat as judge over the world of mankind. Over.
All right. All good. Yes, certainly all true. Very good. Anyone else? Okay, we probably all feel it's been well covered and so true. Sister Alice.
I was just thinking, prophet, priest, and king.
Huh? Very good. Very good. That's so true too. So, and I'll just throw in my little part that just goes with, along with what you all said. The rod represents that it's God's chosen priesthood, and that the table of law would show that these are the righteous judges, and that the golden pot represents that their divine nature, immortality, and this is just what's been said as well. So beautifully, this is all in that ark. And now we're going to read further here, but just before we leave this subject, you all remember that only one of the three items was left in the Ark of the Covenant, or testimony, when it was placed in, as it were, in the temple. Anyone remember what one item was left of the three? Brother Chris?
I don't remember, but I think it was the Book of the Law.
That's my memory, is that it was the tables of the law were the last. I thought that was a point of interest.
Philistines didn't see any use of anything. As Brother David Stein says, oh, what's in this thing? Oh, what a man, what's this old moldy stuff, or this man of bread, and they toss it, and oh, the stick? Yeah, they toss that. Stones. They didn't have much use for what was inside. Over.
Okay, that's interesting. Very good. Sister Roseanne.
I just want to be clear. So it was the Book of the Law that Moses wrote was left, not the tables of commandments, and not Aaron's rod, and not the manna with the golden bowl. Correct.
The only thing we could say, I'm going to call on Ruth, is that the Book of Moses was not in the ark.
Right. I know that.
That it's outside of it. So we're going to entertain your question, but we're going to develop it a little bit more.
I didn't know if Brother Chris was referring to the book or the tablets. Okay.
Ruth?
Yeah, it's 1 Kings 8:9.
Good. Let's hold on. Let's get there. I'm glad you got us the verse. 1 Kings 8:9. And I just want us to see in context, Ruth, this is when Solomon's temple had been built. So Ruth, could you start in chapter 8, verse 1, just for our context?
Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Israel, of Egypt.
And why don't you read right through 11, just to round it out.
And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord.
All right, that will come into play a little later in our Revelation study. But Ruth, thank you for finding that. Comments on this?
I have a note from a reprint, 3283, that this is one that shows when the new covenant is made, and that by that time the church had eaten of the manna, so it no longer needed to be in the ark. And it shows that they pulled out the staves because this was its final resting place, and no longer to be traveling. And I also have a note that it's 1028 BC, in case anybody wants to know that. So that's all I've got.
Okay, well, that's excellent. Again, that's that. The friends might remember that we had mentioned we're going to talk more about the tables of the stone as God's testimony and its relationship to God's covenant. So calling it the Ark, God, the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant, they are related. The subjects are related to each other, and this is a that was a great reference. But while we're here, let's flesh this out a little bit more before we read more in the tabernacle shadows. Further comments on this aspect, the two tables of the stone left within the Ark of the Covenant when it was settled in Solomon's temple. Any other comments? Brother James.
Just that this was when, they brought the ark from Gibeon. Is that the right? Do I have that city right, or that place, country right?
Well, it would be a city.
Is it in the north?
It was north of Jerusalem.
Okay. So when Solomon was like a boy king, right, he said he was too young and prayed to the Lord for discernment, and God was impressed with him that he didn't ask for like the defeat of his enemies or for great strength or anything like that, but sought wisdom and discernment. And that's, and he was, the ark was there then when, where Solomon was. And that was why he brought it back. Is that right?
I think that's about right.
So that to my mind, going with Sister Ruth's comment, that's like mankind being brought to the point of wanting to, you know, after all the experiments of self-ruling and failures, you know, seeking wisdom to know how to, the proper way to govern mankind, and that's looking to God and through God's new covenant. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Further comments? So I'll say a few things, and if it generates some thought, please feel free to raise your hands before we leave these 1 Kings 8. So Ruth laid the groundwork, and it's touching on what we wanted to bring out, but it's good. So we know that Solomon's temple is at first, when it was first made, while Solomon was still in his right mind regarding the true worship of God, still had his wisdom, he was allowed to build Solomon's temple, and it would represent the millennial age or mediatorial reign of the kingdom in particular. It was after the David class, representing the Christ in the flesh, had gone through all their various trials and dilemma and struggles. David was a man of war, literally, but for us as Christians, we fight a Christian warfare. And so it's after our battles are all over, as it were, and the faithful 144,000 are empowered to receiving immortality in the spirit realm, united to their head Christ, that then they are the rod, what the rod depicted, the royal priesthood, and that's not offered to mankind because that opportunity is for the 144,001. Nor is the golden bowl of manna appropriate to be in the ark at this time because it's brought out, that also represents the divine nature and its immortality only for the 144,001. So they would no longer have been there. But the tables of the law, even though they represent, the Christ as the lawgivers and being righteous, Jesus actually and the church reckonedly, but in glory, they will all be righteous, clothed in white linen. Yet the law of God, the testimony of God, is still going to be the requirement for the world of mankind to enter into a covenant relationship with God. That's the beauty of our understanding. That new law covenant, that same law, is God's law, which has been right and true from the very time God gave it. It's just been expressed in different ways, sometimes very simply in the Ten Commandments, other times more elaborately in the book of the law that Moses wrote, there are over 300, but then in the spirit of the law, as Jesus has taught us and his apostles have taught us, what the, not just keeping the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law, so that we try to do that now in our reckoned sense. We try to keep it. Yet, in a actual sense, the world of mankind will be able to keep that as they walk up the highway of holiness. They'll be able to do what Israel was not, because they will then have flesh that will cooperate as they make progress. They will have the better sacrifice, Jesus' ransom price, having passed through the church and for their blessing. There will be the better sacrifices, including the church, showing that they have a better priesthood and they have a better mediator than Moses. So that all these advantages will help mankind up that highway of holiness. But it will still be the same law, the same moral law requirements. Ruth.
Just a reference that the whole chapter of 2 Samuel 6 describes where the ark was and the whole process of bringing the ark, where it was and who had it and all that. It's the whole chapter over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Now, as read, the ark had been carried, the Ark of the Covenant or Testament had been carried by these two rods, put through the four rings, two on each side, to carry the ark, because while they were tabernacling, it was in a transitory condition, representing how the Christ, while still in the flesh, are going through our transitory condition, our tabernacling experience. But when you reach Solomon's temple, that shows the complete, that the spiritual temple is now completed. And the rods were drawn out, and that you could see them in the holy is just representing that when you drew those rods out, it's showing the direction in which the ark was sitting. We'll talk about that in a second. So the ends of the rods were seen out in the holy, and then the rods would have been placed probably on the ground next to the ark, back within the most holy in a respectful manner, but they're not needed anymore. But they'd be placed there as a remembrance, but they're not used. So the ark would have had these rings on the long sides. You wouldn't put them on the short side because that would be carrying it rather cattywampus, but on the long sides, like what Brother Chris has pictured behind him. So that means that in Solomon's temple, when those rods were drawn out, the ark wasn't sitting in its normal position as it had been in the most holy of the tabernacle. Because now in the most holy of the temple, there were these two giant golden cherubim on either side of the ark with their wings outstretched. Each one's wings touched the wall of the most holy on either side, and their other wings touched one another, and the ark would have been centered underneath it, showing that this is now the resting place, showing that the Christ is complete in glory. You can begin the next phase of God's plan, and that is opening up the new covenant, the new covenant, new law covenant opportunities for the world of mankind as that highway of holiness is opened and as the ancient worthies are resurrected and as Israel is then, begins the process of being restored. And, that the cloud of smoke fills the temple for a period of time after the ark is set in place, so that the priests could not go into the temple to work. And yet that shows God's approval. And you recall this happened when the tabernacle was first constructed. That when it was all set up and in place, then the glory of the Lord filled it at the tabernacle's dedication. So too here at Solomon's temple at the dedication, the glory of the Lord fills this. And as we'll read in Revelation, there is another symbolic representation of the smoke filling the temple, which we'll talk about when we look at those verses here, either later today or next Sunday. It's part of our consideration back in the revelation of all these symbols surrounding the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. So all that being said, coming back here to these verses here in 1 Kings 8, is there anything more anyone would like to comment on here? Ruth?
Well, just reasoning on it, I could see why the Aaron's rod that budded was missing too, because there, once the new covenant's established, there's no question as to who's the Lord's choice as far as the priesthood. So that wouldn't need to be proven either. Over.
Exactly. Exactly. Yep. Very good. Any other comments? All right, so let's go back and to our tabernacle shadow reading to finish this off. Now we'll be talking about the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, and this has its own unique perspective. And Sister Gina, could you read there the mercy seat on page 123? And let's read two paragraphs. Brother Mark, you could read the next two.
Brother Rick, we can't find our books.
Oh, that's a shame.
Yeah, we've been searching.
Wow. Oh, we got a house full of them.
Yeah, we'll have to get some.
I think so, yeah. Okay. All right. So let me adjust. Brother Jeff, do you have your tabernacle shadows? Okay. All right. I'm almost ready to call for a show of hands, but let me keep going here. Sister Brenda, tabernacle shadows? Okay, good. So could you read those first two and then Brother David, could you read the next two, humanity, starting with humanity? And then, Sister Roseanne, you have your tabernacle? And you could finish for us the Apostle Paul to the end.
The mercy seat, a slab of solid gold on the two ends of which and in the same piece of metal were formed two cherubim with wings uplifted as if ready to fly, their faces looking inward towards the center of the plate, excuse me, on which they stood. Between the cherubim on the mercy seat, a bright light represented Jehovah's presence. As the ark represents the Christ, so the mercy seat, glory, light, and the cherubim together represented Jehovah God. The head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. As with Christ, so with Jehovah, he is here represented by things which illustrate attributes of his character. The light, called the Shekinah glory, represented Jehovah himself as the light of the universe. As Christ is the light of the world, this is abundantly testified by many scriptures. Though thou dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 81, as so forth.
Humanity cannot enter Jehovah's presence. Hence, the royal priest, head and body, represented by Aaron, must become new creatures, partakers of the divine nature, having crucified and buried the human, before they can appear in the presence of that excellent glory. The slab of gold called the mercy seat, or more properly, the propitiatory, because on it the priest offered the blood of the sacrifices which propitiated or satisfied the demands of divine justice, represented the underlying principle of God's character, justice. God's throne is based or established upon justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. And listed scriptures. Over.
Sorry. The Apostle Paul uses the Greek word for mercy seat or propitiatory, hilasteron, when referring to our Lord Jesus, saying, when God hath set forth to be a propitiatory or mercy seat to declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him who believed in Jesus. The thought here is in accord with the foregoing presentation. The justice, the wisdom, the love, and the power are God's own as well as the plan by which all these cooperate in human salvation. But it pleased God that it, in his well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, all of his own fullness should dwell and to be represented to mankind. Thus, in the type of the high priest coming forth from the Most Holy, was the living representation or representative of Jehovah's justice, wisdom, love, and power to man, to men. The living representative of divine mercy, forgiveness, appeasement. Although the divine being is veiled, hidden from human sight, his divine attributes are to be displayed to all men by our great high priest, who in the living mercy seat will, at the close of this age, draw nigh to mankind and make all to understand the riches of divine grace.
All right, thank you. So, we're not going to take the time to read all these verses in here because this is a side study. This is just to refresh our memory regarding the Ark of the Covenant in relationship to our Revelation study. But, you know, we don't mind if someone wants to highlight a verse or so from this. But the summation is what we're seeing is that this lid to the ark of solid gold made of one piece with the two angels looking in over the center area. And the center area is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. And interestingly, you will remember that the high priest sprinkled that blood on the Day of Atonement in a specific pattern. Who could tell us that? The high priest sprinkled the blood of the Day of Atonement in a specific pattern. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I believe it was north to south and east to west. I think that was the order, which would be a cross. And it went from the between the two angels down, and I think it was struck on the ground also, and then east to west. It might have been, I don't know. I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
You've outlined it well, but your directions are mixed. East to west would be on the mercy seat, and north and south would be before the mercy seat. So you have the sign of the cross, as you pointed out, and we like to think that the head of the cross would have been on the mercy seat itself, showing that, of course, Jesus as the head. But nonetheless, it showed how our Lord provided the ransom price and how then his ransom price justified us and, as it were, flows through his priesthood, his followers, his body members, then to be received of mankind. We don't add anything to the value or merit of Jesus. None can do that. None was needed. One life for one life lost. But it does have to pass through us before the world will receive their blessing. So we're privileged to share in the sin offering experiences, the way our Lord suffered in his sin offering experiences, separate from the ransom price. But on and before, the sign of the cross, the head of that cross being on the mercy seat itself. And so it's called a propitiatory between the two cherubim. Why is it called a propitiatory? Brother David?
It satisfies justice.
Okay, very good. Thank you. And Ruth, you had the same thought. Anything to add?
It's the word propitiation is halasmos. It says satisfaction, so he's the satisfaction for justice.
Okay, very good. So that helps us to identify the aspect of the mercy seat, the lid, as seeing God's justice in the center where the blood had been sprinkled. The angels are looking in, watching for this. We'll talk about those next, but we have the Shekinah light would appear between the two cherubim when Moses entered, possibly when Aaron entered as well as the high priest. Moses had special privileges to talk with the Lord. And that Shekinah, the word Shekinah doesn't appear in the scriptures, but this is represented to us. And so what does that seem to teach us? What element of related to God would this represent? Ruth?
Well, I have a note that it's a Jewish tradition to use this word, and it means to dwell. So it was like the presence of God dwelling between the cherubim. I think it represents wisdom.
Okay, very good. Very good. Further comments on that? And I was just going to see I'll just take a look at something real quick. Sorry. Didn't get a chance earlier to look at this. Okay. This is a very more of a side point than we're on. So the light, God dwells between the cherubim and the represented by a light. A light, of course, is, illustrates or symbolizes wisdom because of the enlightenment of mind when darkness and dark, misunderstandings are revealed. It turns on the light, as it were, for us. And so, with that, we see that Brother Russell's expounding on that wisdom, and that light of Jehovah, as it were, and how it gets represented to mankind, because the mankind will not see God. They won't have that privilege. The church in glory with Christ will have that privilege. And so, but how is this light represented to mankind? Well, Jesus was the light of the world when he was in the flesh. And so his life and his words represented the Heavenly Father to mankind. And then, as we become spirit begotten, we're told that God dwells within us. So that we then become his representatives. And let's just read there. Let's see. Brother Mark, do you have, I know you have your Bible, so 2 Corinthians 6. And could you read for us 16 through 18, please? 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18.
Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Any opening comments here, Brother Mark?
We're the temple of the living God, obviously. Is there no comments?
Okay. So, brethren, how is it? Oh, good. Sister Carrie, please. You look good now.
Okay. I'm looking at Matthew 5:16. Can you hear me?
Yep, fine.
It says, you're the salt of the earth. This is at 13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor. So it's talking about salt. And then it says, you are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. I don't know if this is correlates.
Oh, it sure does. Yeah. No, that's very good. Well, and we'll connect that. Okay. Let's call on Brother Roland here.
Peace of God, dear brethren. I was thinking that since the church and God will be divine and great company, of course, at one moment, there will be ancient worthies. They will be representatives of God on earth. People will see them, like, you know, literally the light in them. Thank you.
Okay, and that's very true, very true. Okay, so excellent. What we see then, as the friends are developing, is that God is light. He is the universal light. That Jesus is the light of every man in due time. That he is the purest reflection of God's light and wisdom and all his attributes, because Jesus was, while in the flesh, well, of course, was perfect. And when he was spirit begotten, he had the spirit without measure. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, it tells us that God will dwell in us. And God dwells in us by begetting us with his Holy Spirit. So the new creature within us, the Spirit of God within us, he's dwelling in us as if we were his temple. And his light is in his temple. But we're little parts of it. And we are in process of being chiseled and shaped to be the one true glorious temple, the 144,000, when it's complete in heaven. But currently, we can let our light shine, as in that Matthew 5 verses, so that then, not like Jesus shone the light, because he had the Spirit without measure, but we have the Spirit by measure, because we're the body of Jesus. As the holy oil was poured upon Aaron, the high priest's head, and dripped down onto his garments, so Jesus is our head, our Aaron, the high priest. We're his under priest. We're the body under him. We receive that Holy Spirit through Jesus coming to us. We have it in a measure. And as we become more sanctified, more cleansed, then the light of God, his influences, can shine out through us to others better. And that's our work, is to improve our characters to the best of our ability so that we can best represent God. His light can emanate from us to others. And so this process continues. And but then when the church is all in glory, it's true that then through the ancient worthies as their representatives, then they will actually be the light to the world in the flesh, in a sense. And then it extends further. And it keeps going down the line. So with this, these thoughts in mind, brethren, it's just a wonderful thought that we can have this privilege of demonstrating God's character as we've come to learn it. And here it's symbolized in this lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the lid is over the church. As we know, Paul tells us that God is the head of Jesus, and Jesus is the head of the church. Brother Rolla.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Speaking about the Ark being in the temple and, you know, in future, my question relates to, you know, and having the tables of the law, about, you know, just a point about the fourth commandment, you know, about the day of rest. We are saying that we are waiting and, you know, will the church will get the full rest when they'll become divine. Now my question is, for the mankind, the fulfillment of the fourth commandment, you know, the rest, can we say that when mankind will become perfect and accepted by God, then they will be, reach their full rest? Like the church will be full, will get full rest, being become divine. That's my question.
Well, that's a good question. So let me put it this way. We appreciate that. So as long as someone is in a trial condition before God, as long as someone is in a trial condition before God, that implies two things. One, that person has a relationship with God. because God doesn't put anyone on trial who doesn't have a covenant relationship with him. So that's the first implication. Because to be in a trial, you have to be in a relationship. You have to know what the rules and requirements are. Otherwise, it's not a very fair trial. Why would God put someone on trial who he never gave the rules to and they agree to enter it? Secondly, when you're in a trial, you might have a sense of rest because now you're in a relationship with God, but you won't have that fullness of rest until your trial is completed and passed successfully. So while that's true of the church during this gospel age, we have a certain rest because we trust in Jesus' merit for our sins. Yet, as Paul brings out in Hebrews, the third chapter, let me just double check that. I'm going to say third. It might be the fourth. Let me just double check. Yeah, third chapter. And fourth. Hebrews third and fourth chapters. What we find is that there is a rest for the church now by faith in what Jesus accomplished. We're in a covenant relationship with God, but we are on trial, but we want to complete our trial successfully. And when we do, that will be our fullness of rest. So Brother Roland's question is that, I'm like I said, I'm just putting a little different words. Is that similar for the world of mankind and entering into rest? So let's call on Sister Cheryl.
It's not on that question. I'll wait.
Okay. So is the world of mankind, when they walk up the highway of holiness, do they have a certain rest, but they don't have the fullness of rest until their trial is complete, would we say? Okay, I'll say it. That's what I think. Brother Roland, on your question, anything to add?
No, nothing.
Okay, thank you. Sister Cheryl.
Well, just to throw it out there on that 2 Corinthians 6:16-18, it reminded me of October 11th manna that says, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord," from Isaiah 52:11, and just two lines from it. It says the privilege of testifying for God or being ambassadors for the truth is a favor reserved for the Lord's own people, compared to where it goes on to say, God saith, what unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to take my covenant into thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? So I just appreciate the contrast in what that man had brought out. And it reminded me of the Corinthian verses there. And we are vessels compared to the vessel of the ark. It just seems to all fit together and flow together well. Over.
All right. Very good. Yes. All these different symbolic pictures the Lord has given us to help us have as best as possible, the various aspects of our relationship to him. All right. Very good. Now, let me just stop and take a breather here. Is everyone still following the train of thinking, or is anyone feeling like they don't know what we're talking about? Because we don't want anyone feeling like, what's going on? All right. So let's read then further here. We've talked about the mercy seat to a good extent. Let's pick up on the two cherubims on page 125. And let's see. Brother Michael, are you able to read? Do you have your tabernacle? Okay, I'd just be listening. So I'm going to go back to people I see, brother and I see. Brother Chris, could you start on page 125?
I don't.
Okay.
Sorry, I don't have it ready. Thank you.
No, that's fine. Brother Chris, could you read, let's see, that first paragraph and the, right on down to, on 126, love first and contrived. And then, Sister Alice, do you have your tabernacle?
Sister Carrie keeps raising her hand.
Sister Carrie, okay.
Where do I read from?
When the Atonement Day sacrifices. So that'll be following Brother Chris.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So Sister Alice, stand by. Thanks.
Okay. I just wanted to remind the friends, I'm sure they all know this, but Tabernacle Shadows is in the back of the first volume. That's what I'm using. Anyway. The two cherubim represented two other elements of Jehovah's character as revealed in his word, namely divine love and divine power. These attributes, justice, the foundation principle, and love and power of the same quality or essence and lifted up out of it, are in perfect harmony. They are all made of one piece. They are thoroughly one. Neither love nor power can be exercised until justice is fully satisfied. Then they fly to help, to lift up, and to bless. They were on the wing, ready, but waiting, looking inward toward the mercy seat, towards justice, to know when to move. The high priest, as he approached with the blood of the atonement sacrifices, did not put it upon the cherubim. No, neither divine power nor divine love independently required the sacrifice. Hence, the high priest need not sprinkle the cherubim. It is the justice quality or attribute of God that will by no means clear the guilty, as it was justice that said the wages of sin is death. When, therefore, the high priest would give a ransom for sinners, it is to justice it must be paid. Hence the appropriateness of the ceremony of sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat, the propitiatory. Love led to the whole redemptive plan. It was because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem it by paying to justice the ransom price. So love has been active, preparing for the redemption ever since sin entered. Yes, from before the foundation of the world.
Is this my turn?
Yes, please.
Love first contrived the way to save rebellious men. When the Atonement Day sacrifices, bullock and goat, are complete, love tarries to see the results of its plan. When the blood is sprinkled, justice cries, it is enough, it is finished. Then comes the moment when love and power may act, and swiftly they wing their flight to bless the ransomed race. When justice is satisfied, power starts upon its errand, which is coextensive with that of love, using the same agency, Christ, the Ark, or safe depository of divine favors. More?
Yeah.
Keep going.
Mm-hmm.
The relationship and oneness of that divine family, the Son and his bride, represented by the Ark, in harmony and oneness with the Father, represented by the cover, was shown in the fact that the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark, and hence a part, the top or the head of it. As the head of the church is Christ Jesus, so the head of the entire Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. This is the oneness for which Jesus prayed, saying, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may then believe. John 17, verse 9 and 21.
All right, very good. Thank you. So, brother, now are the two cherubim completing the symbols of the Ark of the Testament. They represent these two attributes of God that remain. And why is it so fitting that it's love empowered being depicted by these two cherubim? What is it perhaps about their stance, their configuration that helps demonstrate this for us? Brother James, and then Ruth.
Is that like they're ready to take off or ready to fly? And so we see before justice is paid, that's the part that, you know, love and power is what we often don't, what the world doesn't see of God's attributes, because that part of the plan, you know, in olden days, like I think of how a lot of nominal Christians talk about it. They'll say, like, the Old Testament, it's a, God is a God of wrath, and the New Testament, God is a God of love. So they don't see the harmony necessarily of the whole story. They just see them as, like, only one way. So with these cherubim ready to take off, that's like his God's attributes of love and power will be on full display when that justice is satisfied. Thank you. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Thank you. Ruth, please.
Just exactly the same that Brother James said. And then I would just add that in Solomon's temple, you have the two cherubim that are, their wings are outstretched. So at that point, they're ready to act because it's a new covenant and the world of mankind will see God's power in full display, love and power in full display at that point. So it's just an additional thought. Over.
Yeah, beautiful thought too. And it helps confirm the whole. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, nothing different, but the, it's just that they're not, they've been present. So it's not like there's something separate that suddenly they're put onto the mercy seat after the blood is applied. They've been working right along and they're waiting. They've been all part of the preparatory work, as the pastor's bringing out here, that led the whole thing up to that. 4,000 years they've been working and present on that mercy seat, looking, waiting for that propitiatory blood to be applied. Over.
All right. Very good. Very nice. Any other comments? We're winding down here for today. So we see the four attributes of God represented in the lid, the different symbolisms. The lid is over the Ark of the Covenant, but part of it, so that the whole becomes the divine family with God as the head over the Christ. So brethren, we'll take this and we'll go to the Revelation 11:19 next week, having refreshed our minds here. And we'll see what symbolically it represents in the Revelation.